I'd like to begin with a prayer. Father, the world tells us to be first in everything that we do, but you tell us to put others first. Lord, help us to know how to be truly great in your eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. We are in lesson 11 of the materials. It is entitled, Who is the Greatest? The portion of scripture that we're in is Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 50. In our first division, Jesus told the disciples about his death a second time. You'll find that in verses 30 through 32. In the second division, Jesus told the disciples how to be great. You'll find that in verses 33 to 41. And then in our third division, Jesus told the disciples not to cause others to stumble. You'll find that in verses 42 through 50. Excuse me. Mark tells us who Jesus is. Remember Mark's first words to us. He said, Jesus is God's Son and our Messiah. From the beginning, God spoke and acted within the context of the Hebrew culture to reveal God's Son to every culture. Mark called this good news, but in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asks us, Who do you say that I am? God revealed his Son to us. Jesus was God's Son incarnate. In other words, God's Word made flesh. Jesus entered our human world at a specific time and place. So what do you know about Jesus' culture? Jesus was Jewish. You know, he was born in the first century among the Jewish people. Jesus lived like a Jew and talked like a Jew. He acted like a Jew and he worshiped like a Jew. Jesus was Jewish. He was a Jew from Nazareth. And that's important to understand the culture. Mark wants us to hear Jesus' words. Remember in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, God says, This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus was a rabbi or a Jewish teacher. Excuse me. So Jesus spoke as a rabbi, and he taught as a rabbi in ways that were normal to Jews of his day. But how can we understand these ways? You know, Jesus' culture was Jewish. It was full of religious customs and many, many traditions. Probably most of them we do not understand or we're not familiar with them. So Jesus' words and actions and his teaching methods were all in keeping with the Semitic culture that Jesus was born into. Now, Mark tells us Jesus' story, and it's within the context of this Semitic culture. You know, from the beginning, Jesus spoke and acted in the land of Israel within an Eastern culture. So to get a clearer picture of another time and another place, we must see beyond our culture and our Western attitudes. So listen carefully to Mark's words to learn how Jesus taught and what Jesus did. In our first division, Jesus told the disciples about his death a second time. Let's begin in Galilee. Verse 30 says, They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus and his disciples left the city of Caesarea Philippi and were beginning their last tour through the region of Galilee. Most of Jesus' Galilean ministry took place just north of the Sea of Galilee, between Bethsaida and Capernaum. So what was this place really like? How can we understand it? Well, the people were divided by racial hatred and political divisive politics, by opposing religions, and by the Sea of Galilee. No, the people were separated by water. But they could all see each other from their vantage points around the Sea of Galilee. So what did they see? Well, let's tour the Sea of Galilee. Starting at the north shore, there is a 3.5-mile area where Jesus did most of his teaching and performed most of his miracles. But the rest of the lake is also important to us. On the northwest shore is where the religious Jews gathered, and many disciples lived there in fishing towns like Bethsaida and Capernaum. Then on the southwest shore is where the secular Jews lived. They were the pro-Roman Herodians, like Matthew the tax collector, who was hated by the Pharisees and was hated by the zealots. And then on the northeastern shore is where the zealots hid out. They were the Jewish terrorists dedicated to driving out the Romans from the land of Israel. Remember Barabbas and his band of assassins? They were called dagger men for the knives hidden under their robes. And then the southeastern shore was the pagan countryside, with cities like Decapolis filled with pagan worship, herds of swine, and legions of demons. All of these people around that lake were passionate people. They were passionate about their religion, and they were passionate about their politics. But they had not been free for more than 500 years. And then God acted. Jesus was born into this time and into this place and into this culture. He was born in the first century among the Jewish people. So Jesus lived as a Jew and acted as a Jew in ways that were normal to Jews of his day. Jesus was a carpenter and a first century teacher, so he was called a rabbi. Jesus made disciples. You know, rabbis traveled all over Israel, visiting local synagogues and the temple in Jerusalem, usually with their talmidim. These talmidim were students or disciples who followed the rabbis. Now, rabbis collected disciples. It was called making many talmidim. That's what they said in the Hebrew culture. Gamaliel was the Apostle Paul's teacher, and he had over 1,000 disciples. Mark was Jesus' disciple. Verse 31 says, Jesus was teaching his disciples. Now, a Talmud was more than a student of religion. He studied his rabbi's life because he spent all of his time with his rabbi. So he studied his rabbi's life very close up in a personal relationship. And he studied his rabbi's interpretations of the law. The law was called the Torah. The Torah was the first 5 books of Moses and the books of the prophets. A Talmud became like his teacher. A Talmud strived to be like his teacher. This was called taking the yoke of Torah. So a Talmud followed the interpretation taught by his own rabbi. So anyone that followed Jesus took his yoke. They accepted Jesus' way of keeping God's word. So what did Jesus teach? Jesus was different. Jesus used methods and language common to the first century rabbi, but Jesus lived a pure life, perfectly obeying the law, which no other man had ever done before or ever could do. Jesus' teaching and actions also fulfilled God's promises made centuries before to the Jewish nation. Jesus' entire life was lived to fulfill God's plan of salvation. So now Jesus explained God's plan of salvation to his disciples. In verse 31, Jesus said to the disciples, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him." As God's Messiah, Jesus was a sacrificial lamb, something they could understand in their culture, completing once and for all the system God told Moses to establish. So Jesus' redemptive work followed the pattern of the feast system that was so familiar to them. God had given this feast system to the Israelites, and it was still practiced by the Jewish people in Jesus' day. Jesus explained his resurrection in the context of the Hebrew culture and in the context of the feast system that they were familiar with. In verse 31, Jesus said, "After 3 days he will rise." Well, let's see what this means in the Jewish context. Jesus came into Jerusalem the day the sacrificial lamb was chosen to take away the sin of the people by the blood of the lamb. They all knew the purpose of that sacrificial lamb that the priest had chosen for that day. Then Jesus was crucified during the Passover celebration, the first of the great Jewish feasts to remember Israel's release from the bondage of slavery. Next, Jesus was buried during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the feast that thanks God for life that comes from the earth. Finally, Jesus rose from the grave during the Feast of the First Fruits, the feast that celebrates the beginning of the harvest that came from the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul put it this way, "But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And in verse 22, Paul added, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." So within that culture, if you were there at that time when Jesus was crucified, you understand all of the symbolism that God had given to the nation of Israel and the pattern of all of the feasts that they became so intimately familiar with. They should have recognized the Messiah based on the information God had given to them. But the disciples were confused. In verse 32, it says, they did not understand what Jesus meant. See, deep within their religious tradition was the prophecy that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob, who was favored by God. This Messiah was to rule over the descendants of Esau, who had turned away from God and had become evil in God's sight. Now the disciples were afraid. But why were they afraid? Verse 32 says, they were afraid to ask Jesus about it, about his death and about his resurrection. See, Jesus was born in the shadow of the Herodian, the fortress of Herod the Great. It was very close to Bethlehem. Now, the Herodian was a symbol of might and power of the greatest descendant of Esau who had ever lived. Herod the Great was now dead. He died in Jesus' childhood, but he was replaced by his son, the ruthless Herod Antipas, and his cunning wife, Herodias. Now, Hebrew tradition said that Herodias had taken on the spirit of Jezebel. And I think we've seen some Jezebel kind of actions on her behalf in past lessons. Now Jesus challenged the disciples. Jesus wanted the disciples to see the truth of Jesus' words, not based on appearances, but based on what Jesus said and based on God's faithfulness. That's what Jesus wanted them to rely on. Regardless of Herod's power or the greatness of his fortress, regardless of their confusion or Jesus' apparent weakness, Jesus wanted them to trust, and they would see the strength of God through apparent weakness. That's part of God's plan, and Jesus wanted them to see that. Our first principle, then, is by trusting in the apparent weakness of Jesus, we commit ourselves to the unmatched strength of God. Herod the Great left marble palaces and tons of huge stones, quarried and chiseled, with distinctive ornamentation set into magnificent buildings. But Jesus of Nazareth left living stones spread all around the world. Herod's kingdom lies broken and scattered beneath the earth. But Jesus' kingdom will stand forever. So what do you trust? Jesus' humility and apparent weakness, or your own battle plan for life? Do you trust a child born in a manger? Or do you need something more to trust? Will you make a commitment not based on appearances, but based on God's faithfulness? Will you make a commitment to the apparent weakness of Jesus Christ and not the power of the culture around you? In our second division, Jesus told the disciples how to be great. Jesus asked the disciples a question. In verse 33, Jesus asked, "What were you arguing about on the road?" They had all walked a long way from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum. And Capernaum was a town, as you remember, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. So what did they discuss along the way on that long walk? Jesus asked the question and the room was silent. Verse 34 says they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. The disciples were Jesus' talmidim. They had spent 3 years with Jesus and dedicated themselves to being just like him. But now they were arguing about who would be among them the greatest. This must have broken Jesus' heart. Jesus was walking to an appointment with death, with his closest friends who would do the work after Jesus was gone, but they were missing the message. They missed it entirely. All they cared about was their need to overrule and dominate each other. So what did Jesus do? Jesus told them how to be great. They needed to hear that. My kids needed to hear that when they were young and we left them. We'd come home and I could hear my daughter telling my son, "You're not the boss of me." Do we ever grow out of that? Well, Jesus told them how to be great. In verse 35, Jesus said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Jesus' message and ministry were unique. It's something they had never heard of. He was the Son of God and the message of God, the message of death and resurrection, the price of forgiveness and redemption. There was nothing like it before and nothing like it since. Then Jesus gave them an object lesson. In verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." Jesus used a young child to illustrate true humility. Children have no prideful power or boastful accomplishments. Children are weak and dependent. They trust what their parents tell them to be true. So in Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So how could they change? How could they do that? Well, Jesus set the example for them. In Matthew 11, verse 30, Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." First century Jews knew the yoke of Torah. Now, they had 613 commandments to obey and many interpretations of each one of them depending upon who their rabbi was. When Jesus said, "My yoke is easy," Jesus meant it is easy to understand, but it is incredibly difficult to live. The heart of Jesus' yoke was gentleness and humility, not the selfishness and pride that the Pharisees were teaching that the Herodians were teaching by accepting the culture. So how do we follow Jesus? How can we do that? Jesus is our rabbi. If we follow Jesus, we will learn about him by studying what Jesus taught and knowing his words. If we are Jesus' disciples, we will make a commitment to be just like our rabbi. Not just a commitment to learn his words, but a commitment to be just like him. So we must know who he is. We want to be just like our rabbi in our words, in our actions, in our attitudes, and in our feelings. This is how we take on the yoke of Jesus. The second principle, then, is the goal of life is to take the yoke of Jesus' teaching and live it out daily to become like Jesus, our rabbi. We will all follow a rabbi. We strive to become like someone or something all the time. So we need to ask ourselves, who or what is our rabbi? So what is your goal? To try to be first or willingly be last? Do you ever get up in the morning and say, "I'm going to willingly be last today"? Will you ask Jesus for help to become like a trusting child without being childish? In our third division, Jesus told the disciples not to cause others to stumble. Jesus warned the disciples. In verse 42, Jesus said, "Not to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." This refers not only to children who are old enough to believe in Jesus, but to immature believers who are trying to take on the yoke of Jesus at any age. You know, they can easily stumble by being tripped up by temptations or being led into sin or wrong doctrine. So how does this happen? There are at least four ways that we cause other people to stumble. First, we cause stumbling by direct temptation. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 7, Potiphar's wife took notice of Joseph. Remember that? And she said, "Come to bed with me." Joseph refused her advance. And in verse 9, he said, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" That's direct temptation. Second, we cause stumbling by indirect temptation. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul cautioned parents, do not provoke your children to anger by such things as inattention, lack of affection, lack of forgiveness, lack of kindness, or overbearing expectations. That's indirect temptation. Third, we cause stumbling by setting a bad example. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, Paul warned not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of any brother or sister. And in verse 20, he explained, it is wrong for a person to eat something that causes someone else to stumble. This is illustrative of a principle. It doesn't just apply to food. It applies to all kinds of things in life that you do that can cause somebody else to stumble. That's setting a bad example. Fourth, we cause stumbling by failing to encourage each other. You ever think about that? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it puts it this way. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We need to encourage each other to act on what we have learned and to grow in our faith. If we do not encourage each other, we're actually causing others to stumble. It's an affirmative obligation that God gives us in our lives. Then Jesus got everyone's attention. In verse 43, he said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. But Jesus did not stop with our hands. He included our feet and our eyes. He did this because we battle against sin in all aspects of our lives. What we do, where we go, and what we see. But Jesus did not call for mutilation. Remember that when body parts are lost, sin still remains in our hearts. You would actually have to cut your heart out. James chapter 1, verse 14 puts it this way. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires. Our third principle then is accepting Jesus as Messiah means we cannot remake Jesus into what we want him to be. The day Jesus was crucified, everyone was looking for something. The Pharisees wanted to earn forgiveness, and the Zealots wanted to fight for freedom. The Sadducees wanted to hold on to power, and the Romans wanted to control the crowd. Many people greeted Jesus that day, but they missed what God was doing. And they shouldn't have, because God had laid out his pattern that illustrated who Jesus was. But they missed what God was doing because they each made Jesus into something they wanted him to be. And they ignored God's word that showed them who Jesus actually was. So what do you want? A Jesus that forgives your sins while you hold grudges? Or a Jesus who meets your need while you ignore others? Will you see the real Jesus and not fool yourself? So what will you choose? You can greet Jesus and still miss the point. Many have. You can miss the point by keeping what you like about Jesus and throwing out what you don't. Or you can be like our rabbi, striving to be just like him, thinking as Jesus thought and acting as Jesus thought. But you have to know him to do that. Will you spend time doing that? Will you spend time doing that so you can be the salt of the earth and then preserve what you learn for the benefit of others and being the light of the world that will draw people to your rabbi so that everyone will know what God has done for you. Thank you, Lord, for your word that illuminates what we need to know about you. Draw our hearts toward you, Father. Create a desire in us to be your Talmidim, to have the desire to be just like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.